We're going to be in verses 10 through 15, looking at a message entitled A Life Well Built. A Life Well Built. You may recognize the little adjustment to the phrase A Life Well Lived in our title today. You see, it isn't so much about living life to its fullest as much as it is building our life to last. You know, there are many ways that one could gauge how to build a life that would be well built. Some would say this would be an individual who creates so much passive income that they got to spend their life enjoying it. Others would gauge it by one's influence or fame. But today we're going to look at what the Bible would describe as a life well built, not just for this life, but for the life to come. You know, there are some things in life that simply aren't built to stand the test of time. In fact, many of you have one of those in your very pocket. I don't know if you know, but your phone is not designed to last. In just a short while, whoever made that phone is going to send some software and some updates. And in just a couple years, your phone's perfectly fine. You're going to have to get a new one. Now, there are some of you who have been holding out. You still have that iPhone 6. Rebels for sure. Or how about how appliances these days are no longer built to be repaired, just simply replaced? You know, our cars are really just made out of plastic these days as well. You know, we live in a world where things don't last. Jesus said it is where the moth and rust destroy and the thieves break in and steal. And yet we will find today that it is possible to build a life that will last. That is a life well built. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 opens up with Paul addressing a problem within the Corinthian church. Surprise, surprise. And it was a problem of carnal divisions. Rather than people emphasizing the name of Christ, they were clinging to the name of Paul and Apollos. There in that beginning verses of chapter 3, Paul clarifies with them that both himself and Apollos were nobodies. It wasn't about them, but all about Jesus. He ensures them that while they might have a role in watering and planting, it is nothing compared to God's power to give the increase. That is to bring growth in people's lives. And yet, he does mention that both the planter and waterer, that would be Paul and Apollos, will receive their own reward, but not according to the results, but according to their own labor. Paul then kind of summarizes this there in verse 9 by saying that they are God's fellow workers and that the Corinthian believers were both the field they were working in and the building that they were constructing. And we find here a shift from Paul using an illustration of agriculture to architecture. And so from the end of verse 9 into our text today, all the way to verse 15, Paul is going to keep going with this theme of building, this theme of construction regarding a believer's work and a believer's reward. I found that there can sometimes be a false humility involved when thinking about heavenly rewards. Oh no, I'm not doing it for the reward. You see, while our love for Jesus should obviously be the greatest motivation, it doesn't have to be our only motivation. You know, after all, it was God who came up with the idea and the reality of rewards, not a man. And it's seen all over Scripture that God uses it as a further motivation to live lives sold out for Jesus Christ. In addition, we learn from the Scriptures that really, the more rewards that we gain here on earth will in heaven create a greater capacity to praise, honor, and glorify the King. Many of you might think of Revelation 4, where the Bible describes that the 24 elders representing the church will take their crowns and cast them at the feet of Jesus. And so today we're going to talk about what the Bible has to say about that day that we either gain or lose rewards, both for what we built our life on and what we built our life with. And so if you will stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10 today and going down to verse 15. Now, I'm going to go ahead and actually read for you, for us this morning, all six verses, so you can follow along in your Bibles with you or, of course, on the screen. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to pray, we're going to read, and then we're going to pray. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Finally, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, and we approach this text and this subject of the day, Lord, we ask that it would be your word that would change and transform us from the inside out. God, I pray today on behalf of my brothers and sisters and myself included, that you would wake us up to the realities of heaven. The realities that one day, Lord, we will stand before you. We will give an account for every word, every action, every moment, every second you gave us. And Lord, today would it create a greater desire and Lord, greater action in our life that everything we do would sincerely and genuinely be done for the name of Jesus. And so work in our midst, we ask, bless the going forth of your word, and we pray this in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Incredible text that we have before us. You'll notice today that we're going to lean in to this theme of construction and architecture as we study. And so number one, you can note down, we're going to look at first the foundation. The foundation. We find this in verses 10 through 11. You know, there is not a more important aspect about a building than the structural integrity of its foundation. It could be the most incredible building, but with an unstable foundation, the beauty of it won't matter when it comes crashing down. And so we start off here with verse 10, where Paul recognizes that any work that he puts in is only because of the work of God that was put in him first. He says that this is according to the grace of God which was given to me. You see, Paul knows that anything he has built his life, built in his life, is attributed fully to the amazing grace of God. You know, this is how Paul lived his life. And not only lived his life, it's how he built it. He built it by grace. Paul knew that any lasting fruit that would come from his life was ultimately produced because of the grace of God which he received. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he would say this, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, Paul's statement is tempered by grace. He knows that the only reason he was able to build anything was because of what God had put and placed in him. That was his grace. You and I could say the same. You know, it's because of this grace that Paul makes the statement that he was a wise master builder who laid the foundation. And he said others have come and built on that foundation. Now, contextually speaking, we know that what Paul is specifically referring to is that he was the one in Acts chapter 18 to found the church there in Corinth. He was the one to preach the gospel, give them the word, and people began to get saved. And he eventually left and went on in his missionary journey. And now there were others that continued the work that was started by him. He uses this phrase, master builder. In the Greek, it's actually where we get our English word architect. It's the only time that this word appears in the New Testament, and it refers to an expert craftsman or a chief contractor. Paul looked at himself like an architect who built and assisted Jesus' ultimate project. You know, this concept of building is the thrust of this text. In verse 10 alone, you find an allusion or the word itself regarding building three times in verse 10 alone. You can note down this word, what the word build or builds means. In the Greek, the tense stresses that it's a continual action. It's not something that was built once and then left alone. It's something that was started with a foundation and that is continually built upon. The word means to build upon. It's to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid, to continue construction of an unfinished building. Paul is saying, I laid the foundation and others have now come and build upon it. But you and I know that this is not something that Paul only did as a wise master builder, but we know there's a greater master builder. We know there's a greater architect of our salvation, of the church of God, and that is Jesus himself. See, Jesus was more than simply a carpenter. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." See, Jesus not only built things as his earthly occupation, but as his position as Lord and Savior. He not only built the church regarding the foundation, but it's a project that is not yet done. And it's the project that he invites you and I, as he invited Paul, to come along and begin to build on what he had established. But Paul gives a warning here. Notice at the end of verse 10, he says this, "Let each one take heed how he builds on it." That this is not something that we want to come into haphazardly, but we want to come into carefully. You can note down this word, take heed. It means to watch carefully, to be vigilant, to be on the lookout, to think about carefully, to beware, to consider and contemplate. We find it often used by Jesus himself when he would preach and he would say things like, take heed that no one deceives you. Does this sound familiar to you? Or take heed what you hear. Or beware. It can also be translated, beware of the scribes who, and he would go on to warn. See, the Bible says that as we think about the construction project of Almighty God, the church, we are invited to build upon it, but we should consider and contemplate how we do so. So in what ways are we to take heed in how we build our lives? Well, we got to start with what's first, and that's the foundation. We are to make sure that what we are building on is a firm foundation. And we find that in verse 11. Paul makes it abundantly clear that there really is only one foundation. It's not that you couldn't build on other foundations, but that there is one that lasts. There is one that will stand, in a sense, the test of time. And that's the foundation of Jesus himself. Notice verse 11. He says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The idea of foundation is simply the support of a structure. The building we're sitting in now has a foundation. Many of you, maybe if you were around, if you're not one of the COVID transplants. We're very glad you're here. We love you. But before that, we had a construction project happening here at the church, and the carpet got ripped up, and all kinds of things were happening. And before we moved in, maybe some of you were here, we got to write verses on this very foundation. It was a very sweet time. And you know, in California, we build our foundations very differently than other states. Because while we might not have hurricanes nor tornadoes, we do have something called earthquakes. And so California foundations are actually built and made differently than other states so that they can hold up during an intense shaking. And the foundation that our lives must be built on is Jesus only. All else will crumble. We can think of the great hymn that goes, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." It stands and it will always stand, and you and I would be wise to build our life on Jesus. He should simply be the foundation for everything we do. He should be the cause, the motivation, the strength, and everything in between. Jesus is described in the scriptures from Old to New Testament as the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? There's a lot of imagery there, but the idea is simple, meaning without him, it's all coming down. In your life, without Jesus, you might be able to last for a while, but in the end, your life will crumble if he is not your chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." I love the emphasis that Paul puts on it here. He says that there's no other foundation. No other foundation. It is Jesus and Jesus only. Should that not be the motto of our lives? Jesus only? It reminds me of when Peter in Acts chapter 4 is preaching, and maybe you know the scene. The religious leaders are all upset about that, the fact that they healed a lame man. And they come to Peter, and there's some things that go on, and they ask him, they say, "In what power?" And then they say, "In what name have you healed this man?" And he responds with the name of Jesus. There he mentions that Jesus is that chief cornerstone which the builders rejected. And then he says this, Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name, no other foundation, no other Savior, no other Lord, no other foundation that will last, and no other name that will save." Amen. Can I get an amen? Thank you. It's good. It's all about Jesus. Listen, I don't know where you've come from today. I don't know if you're a regular attendee, then you can just say amen, hallelujah. Let's get to building. But listen, if you come in here and you don't have Jesus as the foundation of your life, then whatever you're building, it will come down. There is no other name and no other foundation that will make it. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses that famous illustration of the man who built his house on the rock versus the one who built his house on the sand. Do you remember? The difference maker was not in the hearing of what Jesus had to say, but the doing what Jesus had to say. You see, hearing God's word doesn't get you saved. Being around a body of believers doesn't make you a believer. That there's has to be a doing, a follow through. He said, "For the man who heard his sayings and does them, he was like the man who built his house on the rock." Jesus was the foundation. But the man who heard but did not receive the sayings of Jesus was like the man who built his house on the sand. And while that storm might be a ways off for some, it is coming. And when it comes, that house will come crumbling down. Are you building your life on Jesus? It starts with the foundation. But secondly, what are you building with? While there's only one foundation, there is actually a variety of materials. You can write down number two, the materials. We find this described and listed in verse 12. Now, while the firmness of the foundation is first and foremost, what materials are used also matters. You could have the best foundation, but if you use shoddy materials, the building will only endure as long as the materials will last, though the foundation might remain unmoved. Paul here lists six different materials that someone could build with. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically. Paul, a great teacher, was just like Jesus, would use illustrations to illustrate an eternal truth. Now, I don't think that each one of these materials have a specific meaning, but as you look at them, there is a very clear division into the quality of the materials. There's the materials that are high quality, and then there are the materials that are low quality. And I think we could separate these two categories into gold, silver, precious stones, which would remain unaffected by fire, and then wood, hay, and straw. And you'll find a couple lists there on the screen, and they're helpful. As we think about the first three materials, we find that these are valuable, they're lasting, they're beautiful in appearance, and they are more challenging to obtain. There's value to them. They're of higher quality. And then wood, hay, and straw, though might have their place for some things, they are cheap, perishable, ordinary, and easy to obtain. Well, maybe in California we couldn't say wood, but we see the difference. Anyone remember the story of the three little pigs and the big bad wolf? Oh my gosh, I went and because I haven't heard that story for so long, I looked at, what's the original story? You know what happens at the end, right? The wolf falls in and they boil him and the three little pigs eat him. Oh my gosh, this is a children's story? But nonetheless, the story. They tried the straw, they tried the sticks, but it wasn't until they got to the brick house where the house was built to last. And so these are two categories of work in the believer's life. And what we'll come to find today is that the material used will make all the difference when it comes to the rewards that will either be gained or lost. These materials don't represent things like wealth, talents, opportunities, or even spiritual gifts. They do represent the believer's response to what God has provided in their lives, which then could entail wealth, talents, opportunities, or even spiritual gifts. The question is this: what did we do with what God gave? What did we do with what God gave us? It's individual, it's personal. And not only what, but why. These materials represent not only things done, but the motive behind what was done. The heart, and not just the act. Jesus, during his earthly ministry and teaching, and in his famous Sermon on the Mount, he emphasized the importance of the heart and the motive, and not just the act. You know this well, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. He says this: take heed, there it is, beware, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. He's talking about motive. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. They would literally do that. And in the streets, that they may have glory from men. The religious leaders would literally carry around little flutes and would let people know when they did something good. It sounds ridiculous, and yet we have something called social media. But assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, Do not let your left hand know your right hand is doing, what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus would go on and say the same premise, same principle when it comes to prayer and fasting. Jesus says that you could do something legitimately good. The act is in the category of gold, silver, and precious stones, but because you did it to be seen, that's your reward. And at the end, that work that you have been building your life with, that has the appearance of gold, silver, and precious stones, in the end will be wood, hay, and stubble, straw, because it won't last. It will not be rewarded in eternity. You know, someone's life might look good now and have the appearance of a well-built life, but will it last? Well, time will certainly tell. And not only time, but what Paul refers to as the day. This is why it is important what you build on and what you build with, because of the inspection that's coming to the life of every believer. Point number three today, where we're going to park and sit for a while, is verse 13, the inspection. I told you we were going to lean into this theme today. We started with the foundation. We're moving through to the materials. But the inspection, this is kind of what a culmination of someone's life. Now, every architect and builder knows that the inspection eventually comes. Will the work be accepted? Will they have to redo something? Will it be up to code? It's a day that is typically filled with anticipation and expectation. And the believer, too, will have a day where the life that he built will be inspected to the smallest of degree. Both the foundation and the materials will be put to the test, ultimately we'll find, by Jesus himself. The day that is being referred to here, you can note down, is a day for believers only. The day in verse 13, you'll see it's capitalized, capital day. It's referring to something very specific. And it's not referring to where unbelievers will be judged. Every person will be judged, but those judgment days are much different. Praise Jesus, God Almighty. Unbelievers will have a day as well, but it'll be much different than what's referenced here in verse 13. The unbeliever's day is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. The Bible says in that day, the books will be opened and Jesus will personally and individually, it's not just a grading on the curve. He will judge every person who rejected him by ultimately at the end will cast them into the lake of fire. You see, we can think right now that when an unbeliever dies, they go to a place called Hades. It's the grave. It's a holding cell. It's temporary. They won't be there forever. No, they'll actually get their bodies back. They'll be resurrected only to then be cast into a state of forever dying where they are cast into the lake of fire. It is an intense and trembling day. However, the day of verse 13 is something much different. It's known as the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And you and I should be very thankful that when it comes to the great white throne, we will have nothing to do with that judgment. We look forward to something much different. And though it is still a judgment seat, it is known as the Bema seat. Now, the exact timing is debated. When will this happen? We know for sure it'll happen after a believer's death or if they are caught up in the rapture, then sometime after that, they will experience this judgment seat. Now, the judgment, note down, is not for punishment, but for reward, for either the gain or loss thereof. There's two scriptures that highlight this that I want to share with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 describes exactly what's being described in 1 Corinthians 3. It says, for we must all believers, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, according to what he has built, is the illustration we're going with today, whether good or bad. Now listen, when it says bad, it's not talking about sinful. The price for the believer has already been paid. And so that judgment isn't going to be, well, you did this sin, so you're going to have to sit on timeout for a while, and then you can enjoy heaven. No, nothing like that. Whether good or bad is simply a reference to of course, you're not going to get rewarded for sinful things, but bad is really in the context talking more about worthless things. And I wonder how many things we stay away from that are not inherently sinful, they just won't last in eternity. Romans 14 is another place that talks about this judgment seat. The end of Romans chapter 14, verse 10 says this, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then verse 12 also describes it this way, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, judgment seat is a single word that I've described for you in Greek. It's bema, B-E-M-A would be the transliteration. Now, what is a bema? Well, a bema is a raised platform on which judges would view the athletic games. Their job was to make sure contestants followed the rules, and then they would present awards to the victors. But the Bema was never a place to reprimand athletes or punish them in any way. Imagine you like compete in something and you didn't just lose, but then you get punished for it. No, that's not what this is. It's a place of testing and reward. And in the same way, the Bema of Christ will not be a place of condemnation, but a place when we receive rewards for how we live. And so in verse 13, fire is not here used for punishment, but as a tool for testing. You might want to note that down. Fire is a tool for testing. Yes, in the hands of Jesus, not for condemnation, but to make things clear. Now, there's a phrase that's repeated twice in verse 13, and he says twice, each one's work. Each one's work. And I think there's two reasons why he would use the same phrase twice. He's seeking to emphasize, I think, two things. Number one, this is a place that every believer will stand. No one will skip the line and get on into heaven. Everyone will stand. I hope there's no lines in heaven, but somehow this is going to work. But secondly, it also shows us that it's a person's work being tested, not the person himself. So while the builder's work might be burned up by the fire, the builder himself is not touched by the flames. We got to get that. Paul says here that each one's work will be made clear. He says it will be declared and it will be revealed. Paul uses three words. That it'll be made clear, it'll be declared, and it will be revealed. And they all really mean the same thing. And it's the fact that in that day, every work will become known. What might not be clear now will be clear then. Luke chapter 18, verses 17 through 18 says, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known. And come to light. The same word clear in verse 13 is the same word as light. It's going to be apparent, evident, not just for you, but everyone else. It's going to be really clear who was really living for Jesus. Now, it's a little foggy sometimes. You and I just can't judge the heart. We can't see what's going on. We can't see what someone's motive is. And yet the Bible says that God is the one who weighs the heart. See, on this day, what each person produced in their life will become visible and seen. No more confusion. No more gray area. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, so those are going to be exposed and for sure burned away, and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And I love this, I can't wait. Then each one's praise will come from God. Doesn't it almost sound weird? Wait, what do you mean God's going to praise us? I thought we praise God. Listen, in that day, the Bible says that God will in a sense praise us. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's not just generic. Don't think about this moment as generic. This is specific. I believe he's going to get detailed into the nitty gritty. There's no time limit. We're in heaven. It's going to be a conversation and not a quick one. And hopefully for you and I, what comes out of it is that there's something in our life where he can say, well done. Where he can say, I'm proud of how you lived. He knows, and on that day, each one's praise will come from him. And so this tool that God will use, we're told, is fire. Fire in the scriptures is both a symbol of judgment and testing. The picture is, and how I see it in my brain, is that our life will, in a sense, pass through the fire. I almost see it as like this conveyor belt. And there's like that moment of anticipation. What's going to be left? What is going to be burned and what is going to endure? The word test, you can note it down. It means to examine, to evaluate, to prove the quality of something. We're told that this test is going to test of what sort it is. What kind of work was done? You know, after a building is complete, there's a thorough examination, inspection done before the building can ever be sold or occupied. This, of course, is done by an inspector who uses a variety of tools to ensure the safety of a building. They are looking for the structural integrity. Is it safe to inhabit? They're verifying the proper installation of electrical and plumbing and the like. And of course, in California, I don't know why it keeps coming up, but they're making sure everything is up to code, whether it makes any sense or not. But nonetheless, there's an inspection. This is not so much of the quantity of work, but the quality. Though, the more we live for Jesus, the more then is able to come out on the other side. You remember that time where Jesus intentionally sat by the treasury and people watched? Jesus watched people. That's why I'd like to people watch too, especially at church. It's just awesome. Find the most interesting people, and we love you all. Mark 12, verse 41 through 44. Mark 12, Jesus was not just looking at the action here, but kind of like what we talked about earlier in his teaching, he was looking at the hearts. And he was able to perceive something that no one else was able to. Mark 12, verse 41, it says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. The poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make up a quadrants. We won't go into the details, a very small amount. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put more in than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she put out of her poverty and all that she had, her whole livelihood. It is not about what you have, it's about what you do with what you have. It is the character of the work that is being tested, the motive that lies behind the work. The testing or judgment is not based on results, but faithfulness. This is what he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Just earlier in the chapter, Paul reminded them that it's God who deals in the realm of results. He's the one who gives the increase. They are to focus on faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, just a few verses. He says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. not according to results, but according to work. You know, I think you and I are going to be very surprised on that day, both probably in our own lives and in the lives of others, what will endure versus what will burn. It just might be that the person you thought that would get all the rewards because what they did was seen was actually in it for the wrong reasons the whole time. And it was that widowed woman who committed her life to pray on behalf of the church behind closed doors and no one knew and no one knew her name that in heaven she has the most. You and I would be smart to test our own work before Jesus tests it by fire. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, Paul made this statement when talking about communion and taking of the elements that we are to examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, he says, "For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged." It's not the idea that we're going to get to skip the judgment seat, but that what will have to be talked about, what will go through the fire, that much more will make it out because we examined ourselves before we just lived our lives. You and I ought to test the materials that we are building with before we build them. Just like how you'd go to Home Depot and if you've ever gotten and bought a long 2x4, what you're supposed to do is turn that 2x4 around and look down it, making sure it's not bowed. You want to test it. You want to make sure that the paint isn't old, that the wires aren't faulty, and you and I are to look at our own lives and examine ourselves. But we are to only do this like David and ask God to search us and try us, because if we try it on our own, we're going to come to wrong conclusions. Listen, motive is a challenging thing to determine, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit to fill the gaps. Will what I'm doing last? Will my work make it through the fire? All that I put my hands to, is it going to endure? That's a conversation we need to have with the Holy Spirit now before that day comes. There are only two effects that this fire brings on the believer's life. Their work will either endure or it will burn. And this brings us to the fourth and final point of the day, which is the appraisal. Started with the foundation. We moved to the materials. We studied the inspection. But now this is the part that comes after the inspection. How much is it worth? I'm going to read these two verses to you again. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Very simple. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now the word appraisal, it is to set a value. It's to estimate the worth of something. And it is done by particularly appointed person. So there's a certain person. It's an appraiser. He appraises the value of something. And so we've looked at the act of building. It's now done. The inspection has taken place. Now it's time to see what it's worth, the appraisal. Kind of interesting, from the 16th to the mid-20th century, before English got all wacky, praise and appraisal were synonymous terms. Praise and appraisal. We read earlier that each man's praise will come from God. There's a story about a couple that worked and saved to build their dream retirement home. They picked a contractor who would agree to build the house just as they designed it. When he finished, they came to inspect the work. And as they toured the first floor, they were blown away. They told the contractor that if the second floor looked this good, they'd give him a bonus. But as they searched for the stairs, it dawned on them that their designs did not include a way upstairs. A little bit of forethought can go a long way. So as we look at the appraisal, let's first see the work that endures. You can note it down, subpoint under our last point, the appraisal. We find the work that endures. The word endures means to remain, just quite simply. It's that which will make it through the fire. This will be the gold, silver, or precious stones. This work could be described as being done in Jesus, for Jesus, and like Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." I love this. This gives me so much assurity. The fact that I'm not saved because I found God. I'm saved because God found me. I'm so grateful that I don't have to plan out. Listen, even this, we can sometimes put pressure on ourselves. Well, I gotta build this life. I don't got to build nothing. I just got to walk in the prepared good works that Jesus prepared for me, and he handles the rest. We don't have to make it up. You guys can clap for that. We're told that he's chosen us. He's appointed us, so meaning he's planned it all out. The pressure is not on us. We got to respond. But listen, the Christian life is not done by the Christian, for the Christian at all. It's done by Christ. It's Christ who lives in us. And there is fruit that God desires to produce in our life that it would remain. Remaining fruit. You see, when we try to do our own thing, even in Jesus' name, but it's not really for Jesus, meaning we say the phrase, but don't really mean it, then the work, it might seem like fruit. There might even be benefit that God uses, but it won't be fruit that remains. Remaining fruit and enduring work will be rewarded. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love." Don't think he's not looking upon what you're doing for him, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So you might say, well, what does this include? Listen, anything that is done to serve one another, to fulfill those one another commands, God says, I see it. I see the labor of love. And we know that God is not unjust. And it would be unjust of God to say you'll be rewarded only to be like, nah, like you're here, like aren't you just happy you're in heaven? It's not going to be like that. The welcome in heaven will be incredible for those that live for him. But it also includes when we love those outside of the church in Jesus' name. So it includes what we do here when we're gathered together. But also we find in Luke 6:35, Jesus taught, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High," meaning you'll be like the sons of the Most High. You'll act as a true son of God. "For he is kind to the unthankful and evil." I love that little detail. Hoping for nothing in return. I think that gives you and I a good insight into one of the aspects that if we do something for what we'll get back from some. Now, if we do something because we know God's going to repay, that's a holy motivation. Because it's a motivation given to us by God. But to do that, well, I hope they do the same back to me. That type of even heart or motive will take an endured work over to a burned work when we serve or love, not for Jesus' sake, but for ours. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, I think is a good practical point, a good point of application that you and I can adopt in our own lives. "And whatever you do, do it heartily." That means diligently, with your whole heart. We find all kinds of scriptures that say that we are to love God, live for God with our whole heart. "As to the Lord and not to men." That's the difference maker. Do you see it? It's when you do it for Jesus. And I think there is no end to what you could do for Jesus. You moms out there, you can change that diaper for Jesus. You can cook that meal for Jesus. Listen, sometimes we so separate, we have this separation between secular and sacred, and there is no separation for the believer. That everything we do can be done for Jesus as long as we do it to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Here's a reminder, for you serve the Lord Christ. We know that he sees, he looks, and he says it'll be rewarded. And then secondly, under this appraisal is the work that burns. This word burned, it means to be consumed, to be utterly and wholly burned. This would be the wood, hay, and straw. This would be work not done for Jesus. Time wasters, self-focused work. This can include many things that have the appearance of good, but done with wrong motives. And the Bible says here that you'll suffer loss. Now, this is where some people get a little weird, a little wacky. This is one of the verses that some will use for the supposed existence of purgatory, that some will suffer loss. The word means to forfeit something, but we find that he explains it so clearly. If people would just not take the Bible out of context, they would save themselves a lot of trouble. There's no such thing as purgatory. We're told here that for the believer, it's not a loss of salvation because the fire doesn't burn the person. It burns the works. There's no reward for that. Essentially, those works have been wasted. Paul even emphasizes it. Look at the verse 15. He says, he himself will be saved, and then it ends, yet as through fire. He made it, but barely. He made it, but he smells like smoke. He made it, but everything that with him was singed. This person makes it to heaven, but there will be some, in a sense, that have nothing to show for it. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. When I say barely, that has nothing to do with the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is mighty to save. But think about the thief on the cross. He did nothing for Jesus. He made it. And that's the gospel. We need to know that and understand that when you come to the cross, you got to come empty-handed, but you ought not to stay that way. That if the thief on the cross was granted more life, in theory, he should have been able to get down off that cross and keep living for Jesus. Now, he made it, but barely. But there are others who aren't on a cross, but you're still not living for Jesus. This person will have no stories to share, no testimonies to give. He'll be stoked that he's there, but there will be a very real sense of loss. Not a punishment, but a missing out on. I think the picture of saved yet as through fire is, you could imagine another house illustration, because we're talking about buildings. Imagine you build that beautiful house that you spent a lifetime adjusting, and one day, it catches fire. You wake up in the middle of the night, find the flames roaring, and you jump out of the window, and you are saved, but everything that you spent working on is burned up. For some, the day they see Jesus will be like this, filled with regret, filled with the feeling of loss. Thankfully, it will be tempered with being saved and redeemed, but the scriptures ahead of time tell us about this day that we might build our lives with that which will last and that which will bring a reward. 2 John verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. That's what God wants for us. God is a heavenly, loving Father. He wants the most for us. He doesn't want us to miss out on any of his eternal blessings. Now, some might say, well, I'm good. As long as I get to heaven, getting there will be good enough for me. I won't need any of the extras. I'm sure I'll be happy. I'm not in hell. I'll be stoked. Well, think about it like this. My 9-month-old daughter has an absolute blast playing with the Tupperware drawer. She loves it. There, in her mind, there is, at this point in her life, there's no greater experience to experience than being able to take Tupperware and have fun with it. But I know from experience there's way better things out there. And I can't wait to show her some of those things one day. And so while, yes, you will have absolute joy in heaven regardless, the capacity to enjoy all that God wants will increase with the rewards that he gives. There's a movie called Schindler's List. It's based on a true story. Liam Neeson plays an even greater legend named Oscar Schindler. It's a very sobering movie. Oscar Schindler became concerned about the welfare of his Jewish factory workers during World War II. As a result of his compassion for Jews being killed, Schindler creates as many factory jobs for the Jews as possible. He risks his own life arguing with German officers that his Jewish labor is essential to the running of the factory. Really, he pays a small fortune of his personal wealth to pay off officers in order to save what was about 1,200 Jewish men and women. Towards the end of the movie, as the war ends, Schindler's beginning to say goodbye to these dear people that he has saved. He looks around at their faces, and there's this moment at the end where his gaze stops not on a face, but on a car that was parked in the midst. Schindler, at that point, simply breaks down and begins to sob uncontrollably as he realizes that he could have sold that car and used the money to save 10 more lives. He looks at his ring and he knows that it could have saved 2 more lives. For him, as much as he had done, Schindler feels the weight of it not being enough. And what's compelling is that the Jews who were saved, they look at him and they, 1,200. What will it be like for us on that day that we see him? Will the lives that we built stand the test of his holy fire? What will remain of all that we did? Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." In Revelation 22, 12, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus emphasizes once again, "I am coming quickly." And he says, "My reward." Why does he mention that? Motivation. "My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." While the love of Jesus should be our first primary motivation, Jesus himself says, "I'm coming. You don't know when that is, but I'm coming, and when it happens, I'm coming quick. Hold fast to your reward." It was John Wesley who said, "I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." Last verse I want to share with you, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "that you and I might live for what will last. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord." That's why I believe you can do the work of the Lord anywhere you're at, not just at church. Anywhere and everywhere, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you think what you're doing has no value, there's no greater deterrent than to get you to give up. That's why the Bible says, "Don't grow weary in well-doing." Why? Well, because in due season, in time, you shall reap if you do not lose heart. If I can encourage you, maybe you look at this sermon and say, I'm living for Jesus, but no one else sees. There is one who sees, and it is the only one that matters. Keep on going. We'll end with a quote that I just think about often, and I've shared with you once before, but I want to share with you again. There's a guy named C.T. Studd. He was a stud, for sure. He was a British missionary. I would encourage you, go read about his life. Man, encouraging. He was a British missionary who basically gave up the good life for the Jesus life because he knew there was another life coming. He says this at the end of a longer poem. He says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we are grateful for the illustrative nature of your word. Lord, we know we are a stubborn people, stiff-necked at times. And we're grateful for the illustrations in your word that help us to see it. And I pray today, I pray for those who have made their way here in this sanctuary, those who are watching maybe online live, or those who would watch later, those who, when they look at their very foundation, it's rocky because it's not on Jesus. I pray today that they would put their faith and call on the only name that will save, the name above all names, no other name given among men. Pray that they would call in the name of Jesus as Lord. And unlike the thief on the cross, Lord, that they would begin building today, because they can. Building on what you laid. And I pray for, Lord, all of us who know you. God, that as we examine our lives, as we look, as we judge ourselves before that judgment day, Lord, we know we're insufficient. We see, Lord, other scriptures that Paul even says, I don't even judge myself. So how do we do this? Lord, only by your Holy Spirit. Lord, our hearts are deceitful, and so, Lord, we know in many ways we can deceive ourselves. But Lord, we pray as we look to the mirror of your word, and we look at our lives, that you'd help us to see, Lord, the areas that need adjustment, that we would put down the wood, the hay, and the straw, and we would pick up the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, and we would begin to build for what really matters. And we'd recognize, Lord, that you are a good God who will not be unjust to forget our labor of love. And to be honest, Lord, salvation would have been enough, more than enough. And yet you're just that good. And so we thank you. We pray that you'd help us to live every moment, every second, for the name of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.